I want to speak with you about heaven. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. Before I read, let me just mention that in Pilgrim's Progress, which you know is that very well-known allegory of the Christian life by John Bunyan, at one point, there are the two pilgrims who are walking along toward the celestial city, and one of the pilgrims says to the other one, "When do you find yourself at your most wholesome and in your most wholesome and vigorous spiritual state?" And the other one answered and said, "When I think of the place to which I am going." It's so easy for us to be interested in this world and not interested in heaven. But you know, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "If you then, or since then, you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection," or your minds is the Greek word, "set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And so, tonight we want to look at some of the things that the Bible says about heaven, some of which may you know and maybe some you don't know. But let's start with Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read a number of verses here. And John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Forgive me. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." And by the way, that tells you that angels and men are about the same size. Verse 17. "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone," and I'm not going to try to read those. Verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Vigorous spiritual life is achieved when we contemplate the place to which we are going. And in some sense, I think also, when we are divorced from the place where we are and preoccupied with heaven. You see, a strong anticipation of heaven is going to give you the strength to overcome the trials and the tests of this life as you journey through it. You remember the old saying, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? I'm sure you've heard that. And I'm not so sure that that's really true, because it's quite possible to be heavenly minded and a lot of earthly good. But the fact is that the church today, by and large, as you see the evangelical church today across our country and the world, that the church today is filled with Christians who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. And there's been a tremendous shift in the thinking of Christians. And in a large part, we've bought into the worldly philosophy of making it now, instead of concentrating on heaven. So tonight, I want us to focus on heaven. And let's see what we can learn about it. If you were moving to another country, you would want to know as much about that place as possible. Where you're going and what it's going to be like, what kind of people are there. You might look it up in an atlas, or you might check it out on the internet. You'd find out all that you could, because you'd be very interested in the place that you're going. I remember when our young family, many years ago now, back in 1962, when my kids were just little guys, not in school yet, and we were invited there to speak in a church, and I later became the pastor of that church. And they put us up in a motel on Saturday night on Route 41, just south of the main part of the city. And across the street from that motel was a restaurant called the Farmer's Daughter Restaurant. And if you've ever been in Evansville, perhaps you have been to the Farmer's Daughter Restaurant. They have two or three of them there. And we went to dinner that night at that restaurant, and we were sitting there listening to the people around us talk. And as I listened to them speak, I turned to my wife and I said, "Honey, we're in the South." And I didn't realize, really, that Evansville is farther south than Louisville. And most of the people who live in Evansville are from south of Evansville. And if you go south of Evansville, you're in Kentucky. And in fact, one time when we had a quartet from a group from Tennessee who were singing in our church, I asked the congregation, in order to make them feel at home, I said to the people, "How many of you are from Kentucky or Tennessee, or your roots go back there?" And just about everybody in the church raised his hand or her hand. When we go to a new place, when we are journeying to some place, we want to know about it as much about it as we possibly can. And you and I are going to take a journey someday. I suppose, especially to some of you who are middle-aged or younger, I'm an old man. But you know, Donna and I have been married now for about 3 months, and we both lost our spouses to cancer. And, you know, I have to say I'm a lot more interested, even though my mom and dad are in heaven, I'm more interested now in heaven than ever before. In fact, I suppose if I started to count, that I might have more acquaintances and friends in heaven than I have on earth. And as you get older, that's going to happen to you. So we ought to want to know something about this place. We ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be looking forward to it. We ought to be happy about the fact that that's where we're going someday. And that's where we're going to be eternally. So what about it? I have five things I want to tell you about heaven tonight. Number one, my eternal home is going to be on the earth. Did you know that? You are an earthling, and you're going to forever be an earthling. You're not going to sit on a cloud and play a harp, thank God. That's Hollywood's idea of heaven, but it's not the Bible's description of heaven at all. In fact, the Bible tells us here that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that there's going to be a city there. We don't know anything about this, really, about the size of this new earth. It could be much larger than this one. The Bible tells us that at least in this new Jerusalem, there's at least one river. And we know that the earth that we know has mountains and lakes and rivers. The only thing that John says about it is that there's not going to be any more sea in verse 1 there of chapter 21. Now, whether that literally means no more sea or whether that has some other meaning, we don't know for sure, but I can't help but believe that the new earth is going to be much like the earth was before the fall. And it's going to have lakes and rivers and valleys and mountains and animals. The new earth is going to be absolutely fantastic. And you see, the history of man is the history of a perfect people in a perfect place. Adam and Eve in the beautiful earth and garden that God gave them. But paradise was lost. And suffering and pain and death have transpired ever since. But paradise is to be regained. And once again, there's going to be a perfect earth with perfect people. And you can look at the first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation, and you see that what was lost is going to be regained. And that in between we have this history of thousands of years of the history of man filled with sin and all sorts of wickedness and evil. But God is going to bring mankind back, that is, redeemed mankind, back to what was lost. And the paradise that was lost is going to be regained. And God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And God's plan of redemption includes the earth. Will you turn in your Bible for just a second tonight to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verses 18 through 22. And here's what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation," now he's talking here about the heavens and the earth, the creation, "the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What's he saying? He's saying that all of creation is looking forward to the day when there is the birth of a new earth and a new heaven, and creation is totally new once again. So man began perfect in a perfect earth, and redeemed man will one day be returned to perfection. For the Christian then, what that perfect world will be like, or what we believe it should be and will be, should be of great interest to us. And this is one truth that you and I need to fix in our hearts and minds, and that is that our eternal home is not going to be in the heaven where God dwells now. It's going to be in a new heaven and a new earth, and God Himself and Jesus Christ are going to live forever in that new city, which will be a part of the new earth. And so one day we are going to experience it. In Isaiah chapter 11, let me read to you just a little of what it says there about this new earth. It says there, beginning in verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze," no more carnivorous animals. "Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what's coming. 15 times in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the place that God's people live in is called a city. And so I want you to remember that our eternal home is not only on the new earth, but it's in a city. In Revelation chapter 21, which we read just a little bit ago, in verses 3 and 4, it says in verse 3, or verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verses 10 through 21, you have the description of the city, which we have already read. It's a city that God has made in heaven as it comes down to the new earth. For John says, "I saw it coming down out of heaven." Out of heaven to where? Well, to the earth. There's no other conclusion. And you remember that Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. He said, "In my Father's house," and by the way, the New Jerusalem is going to be the Father's house forever, as he says there in Revelation 21. He's going to live there. That's going to be where his throne is forever. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so," John 14, 1 and 2, "if it were not so, I would have told you." The New Jerusalem is the Father's house. In 21 and 3 it says, "As the New Jerusalem comes down, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And God himself will be among them." And in chapter 22 and verse 3, we read, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." That is the New Jerusalem. That's where the throne of God is going to be. "And his bondservants will serve him." The New Jerusalem, the holy city, is God's eternal dwelling place. This is the place where there are many dwellings that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, as the bridegroom goes to prepare a home for his bride. And the triune God will make the New Jerusalem his dwelling place. But what is a city like? What's that city going to be like? And we can use a little bit of, perhaps, of sanctified imagination, because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about it. But cities have people, and cities have visitors, and they have cultural events, and they have music, and the arts, and education. One writer in about heaven wrote this. He said, "If the capital city of the new earth doesn't have some of these defining characteristics of a city, it would be misleading to call it a city." You see, your eternal home and your eternal life will be lived on the new earth. I'm sure with many trips into the new heavens and who knows where else. But your primary residence is going to be in this new city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, where all the redeemed and God himself will dwell forever. And it'll undoubtedly be the center of everything, because it's where God is. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's interesting that there it tells us about Abraham, and it says in chapter 11 and verse 9 about Abraham, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham looked for a city that God had built and designed. And then in 11 and verse 16 we read, but as it is, they, these heroes of the faith, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is named, not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. An eternal city, the New Jerusalem. God has prepared a city for his saints. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 22, we read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now that city, which comes down from God out of heaven to the new earth, that city is 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. It's large enough for billions of people. In fact, I did the math. If the New Jerusalem has one level every mile, and of course, I'm just fantasizing here, I suppose, but let's suppose, because it's 1,500 miles high. I mean, that's high. You know, you've been up in a jet 30,000 feet, that's less than 6,000, that's less than 6 miles. This is 1,500 miles high, this city is. And let's suppose there's a level every mile. That'd be 1,500 levels. And if that were true, the New Jerusalem, at the same population density as the state of Indiana, would hold or accommodate 573 billion people, or almost 100 times the population of the earth today. Well, we're all going to be there someday. And perhaps you folks here at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church can have a reunion. That would be nice, wouldn't it? So number one, my eternal home is going to be on the new earth, in a new city. And then number two, my eternal body will be glorious. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, the apostle tells us that our bodies are going to be transformed, changed to be like Christ's glorious body. In his glorified body, Jesus came out of the tomb. The angels didn't roll away the stone so Jesus could get out. They rolled away the stone so the disciples could get in. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out. Later, you remember that evening, the Bible says that he was walking along with these two men on the way to Emmaus, and they sat down. It says their eyes were kept from understanding who he was, from seeing him and really recognizing him. They sat down and they ate, and he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. All of a sudden they realized who he was, and he vanished, the Bible says. He was gone. He vanished out of their sight. And then that same evening he appeared to the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and the Bible makes it very clear that the door was shut. Why do you suppose the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit caused the writer there to write, that the door was shut? Because it was very plain that Jesus, in his glorified body, didn't need the door open to get into that room. He could go right through material. And he came out of the tomb, the resurrected Christ, in a glorified body. And when the disciples thought that he was a spirit, he says, touch me and handle me and see that it is I myself. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. So your eternal body is going to be a body of flesh. It's going to be like his glorious body, and the resurrection body of Christ was a body of flesh and bones. So you are going to have a body of flesh and bones, eternally, a body that will never grow old and never grow tired, a body that will never know sorrow or pain. I once said, rather foolishly, that there wouldn't be any doctors in heaven. Well, I should have said there won't be any practicing doctors in heaven. But and there won't be any funeral directors either. There will be some, I'm sure, because there are some who know the Lord. But there won't be any practicing ones. There will be no funeral homes and there will be no cemeteries. And you will have a glorified body that is like Christ's glorified body, a glorious body. So Jesus in his glorified body could go right through material substances. And further, in his glorified body, he could vanish. And yet it was a body of flesh and bones. A writer named Benjamin Calamy wrote this: "This earthly body is slow and heavy in all its motions, listless and soon tired with action. But our heavenly bodies will be as fire, as active and as nimble as our thoughts are." Your body will never need to sleep. The Bible says there is no night in the holy city, and Psalm 121 and verse 4 says, God never slumbers or sleeps, and we're going to be like him. So you and I, once we leave this life, will never slumber or sleep again. And not only know that, but I believe our names will be the same in heaven as they are now. And Jesus said that our names are written in heaven, and we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is there, it's your name, the name that you have now, undoubtedly. And I think this speaks of the continuity between this life and the next life. We will have the same name there, undoubtedly. And we will still be male and female. Now, there's no marriage in heaven or giving in marriage, Jesus said. But there isn't anything said in the Bible about the fact that we will all be some androgynous individual with no sex. That is, as far as male and female are concerned. When Jesus, in his glorified body, was resurrected, he still appeared as a man. The masculine pronouns in the scripture are still used of him. And no one mistook him for a woman or something else. And the Bible says, in the beginning he made them male and female, and there's no reason to believe that that will change. And then in your resurrection body, your energy will be incredible, your intelligence will be greatly increased, your emotions, the good ones, because you'll never have a bad emotion there. Your emotions will be wonderful, and you'll never feel bad again. And you'll have a home, and you'll eat, and you'll laugh, and you'll be able to pursue, I believe, whatever you're interested in, art, music, exploration. You'll be infinitely beyond Captain Kirk and his starship, believe me. And your desires will be pure. Oh, this blesses my heart. You will never, ever displease God again. Never. Not once. You'll never ever again have to ask God to forgive you, because you will never sin again. You won't have to ever ask God for forgiveness, and you will still be you. Your body will be the same body that you've known, but changed. You'll have wonderful new powers and wonderful new abilities, and we will eat and drink. Jesus ate in his resurrection body, and he said when he gave them the cup at the Last Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it new with you in my Father's house. So there's drinking there, there's eating there. And in Psalm 78, manna is referred to as angel's food. Although we won't be angels, there's obviously eating in heaven. In the New Jerusalem is the tree of life. And obviously we will be able to eat of it, for it says there in Revelation 21 or 22, that in chapter 22 I believe it is, that he will give us the tree of life and give to eat of the tree of life. And Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. One writer said of this, what do you do at any supper, especially at a wedding supper? You eat and drink and talk and tell stories and celebrate and laugh and have dessert. And when we attend that feast, we won't be guests, we'll be the bride. Think of all the great stories you'll hear in heaven from people that we never knew. Think of all the stories that you'll hear of salvation and the stories of how God blessed and what God did. A number of years ago, I received a phone call from a man who said he was a trucker, and he told me that he'd been driving his semi through Indianapolis and heard the radio broadcast from our church, and in the cab of his truck and prayed and received Christ as his Savior. And think of the stories like that we've never heard, people that we've influenced, people that have come into our lives, people that we have spoken to and then lost track of and came to know Christ as their Savior. There'll be millions of people in heaven, from every nation and every ethnic group. Think of all the stories we'll hear as we sit around the table eating with them. Every person in heaven will be closer to you than any relative that you've ever had on earth. We'll be forever growing in knowledge. And you know, one of the things that blesses my heart about heaven is that everybody there is going to love me. I mean, not just that I'm going to love everybody, but everybody in heaven is going to love me. And that blesses my heart, because you know, if you do anything or have anything or try to be anything, somebody's going to criticize you. Somebody's not going to like you. If you ever try to be a leader, then there are people who are, for some reason or another, not going to care for you. But I'm so thankful that one day in heaven, everybody's going to like me. And I'm looking forward to that. I really am. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, I am making everything new. It's a present participle. He didn't say, I have made everything new, or I will make everything new. He says, I am making everything new. This seems to imply an ongoing of creation. And God's creativity is infinite. And I'm confident from what I have read about God in the scriptures that God will continue to make new things, and we will experience them, and we will learn and grow in various ways throughout eternity. It's obvious that we will continue to learn. Think of all the people that we will meet, and think too of the new earth and the new heavens. Until you've seen all of it, you won't know what it's like, and so obviously we're going to grow in knowledge. And I think there will be forever places to go and things to see and things to do and music to hear that we've never experienced before. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, that they sang a new song. And I'm looking forward to hearing that, and you and I are going to be a part of that choir, because it's speaking of the saints in heaven. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: how soon do earthly lovers come to the end of their discoveries of each other's beauty? How soon do they see all there is to be seen? But in heaven there is eternal progress, with new beauties always being discovered. My knowledge of God will forever increase. God delights in revealing himself. God is infinite. And so we will never know him fully. I believe that we will continue to learn more about God throughout eternity, but we'll never come to the end of knowing and learning about God. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in the Bible. And God has supremely revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, Jesus says that to the overcomer, he will give a new name that no one knows but that person. And most Bible scholars believe that that is not a name that God gives to you, or Christ gives to you a new name, but a new name of him, a new revelation of himself that he gives just to you, just to the overcomer. That is God revealing himself to us in heaven. Again, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He says, we're going to become increasingly happy in heaven. And here's the quote: in a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory, with greater and greater joy in him. Number three, we will be rulers in heaven. Rulers in heaven. Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of subduing the earth and ruling over it, and they failed. And since then, sinful rulers have come and gone. But Christ is the last Adam, the head of a new race, and the head of all of those who've been redeemed by his blood. And what Adam and Eve failed to do, Christ's people will do on the new earth. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, it tells us that we are going to reign. And this is what it says: and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, speaking of Christ, and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people of nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon where? The earth. They will reign upon the earth. You're going to be a ruler on the earth, in the new earth. In Revelation chapter 22, And verse 5, it says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul again addresses this, and this is what he has to say there. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? You and I are going to be rulers forever. In Matthew 25:21, you remember that Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And in Luke 19:17, he says, well done, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, I will give you authority over 10 cities. God is grooming you for leadership. The Lord is not only preparing a place for us, He's preparing us for that place. And He's going to transform us and use us to serve Him forever. In the new earth, your eternal home, you'll serve the Lord, you'll have responsibilities, and you will reign. That's what it says. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, be not afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So you will reign in heaven. Number 4, we will be priests and worshipers. Priests and worshipers in heaven. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation and verse 10, we read this. He has made you to be a kingdom, we read it a moment ago, and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We're going to be priests in heaven. And then in chapter 4 of Revelation, verses 10 and 11, we read the 24 elders who are, I believe, a picture of the Old and New Testament saints will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And so you and I are going to be worshipers, priests and worshipers. And in Revelation 1:6 it says he's made us to be kings and priests to our God. And you and I are going to be rulers, and we're going to be priests in a kingdom. Now, the priesthood of believers is something that we believe in. You believe that you are a priest before God and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. You remember that when Jesus died and cried on the cross, it is finished, that something unusual happened. That the veil in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which some scholars tell us was somewhere from 8 to 12 inches thick, that veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and God's glory dwelled. The Bible says that when Christ cried, it is finished, that the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Why? It was rent in two to show that now everyone, through Jesus Christ, could come directly into the presence of God. And that the Old Testament system was done, and that the Old Testament system of priests ministering before God was done away with, and now everyone who came to Christ was a priest and could go directly to God. We're going to be priests eternally. We're going to be worshipers eternally and rulers eternally. We've been given an unending priesthood. Well, what do priests do? they serve God. And we will be worshipers in heaven, and we'll serve God as priests in heaven, and we'll praise, and we will reign, and we will serve, and we will be called to worship, and called to authority, and called to duty. Well, how do priests serve? They serve God in intimacy. Under the old covenant, priests had a unique relationship to God, perhaps you remember. Even the Levites could get only so close. Only the priests could do certain things. And anyone other than a priest who touched sacred things died. Only the priest could come near to God. And only the high priest could come into the holiest place, and only once a year, and only for a brief time. But Christ died, and when the Holy of Holies was opened and the veil of the temple was torn in two, then it is obviously a revelation of the fact that you and I can go immediately into God's presence through Christ. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Why? Because we are kings and priests. And in the same passage in Peter, it says we are called into God's marvelous light. To a Jew, that would be like stepping into the Shekinah glory of God. God has called us into His light. We are called to His throne of glory. We are perfected forever, and we shall have an intimacy with God as His priests, eternal priests, that we can only imagine now. Though we can't really imagine now. The temple of God and the Lamb is as vast as the eternal heaven, and we will serve God in that infinite place perfectly and without the slightest weariness in body or mind forever and ever. So what will we do? Well, the answer is anything that He wants us to do, eagerly and happily and perfectly. We will be priests and we will be worshipers. And then, finally, number five, my attitude toward heaven now, what should it be? And I would quote to you again from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, since then you have been risen with Christ. What? Seek those things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. I must earnestly desire heaven. The Greek word seek there means to seek in order to find out by thinking, meditating, reasoning. It also means to crave and desire. In other words, you and I are to desire and to long for and to seek the things that are above. Our desires, our longings, our cravings should not be centered on things here and how often they are. How often we want a nicer home, how often we want this or that in this life, how often we focus on the things that this life can give us, and God says, no, no, don't focus on this life, and don't focus on the things that are here. He says, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then He says, set your affection, your thinking, your thoughts on the things above, and not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so everything we do should be done with heaven in view. We should live for there, not for here. And then I have to think about heaven and focus on it. That's what it says. Heaven is to be the focus of our thoughts and of our minds. When was the last time that you sat down and meditated on heaven? We don't do that much, do we? But that's what Paul is telling us to do there in Colossians chapter 1. He says, set your thoughts, your mind, on things above and not on things on the earth. You see, to long for Jesus Christ and for God is to long for heaven. David said, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. And to have a heart that pants for God and desires God and longs for God is to have a heart that longs for heaven. For that's where we're going to be with Him, forever and ever. You can't set your heart and your mind on things above without setting your heart and your mind on Christ. And so we're to diligently seek and pursue the things that are above. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote these words in verses 13 and 14. He said, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," are you looking for them? He says, "Since you look for these things, then you be diligent that you be found spotless and blameless and in peace." You and I need to be looking for those things. Another writer about heaven wrote these words, and this gives me a great deal of joy as I think about it. He says, "Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in the new earth. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than that of an Olympic decathlete. You are laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to a tree and pick an apple or an orange, and it's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming towards you. It's Jesus with a big smile on his face. You fall on your knees in worship, and he pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for, in the place you were made to be. Everywhere you go, there will be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover. What's that you smell? A feast. A feast is ahead and you're invited. There's exploration and work to be done and worship, and you can't wait to get started." Adoniram Judson, great missionary, said, "When Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." And may that be true for you and me too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for what you prepared for us. And we know, O God, that what you have prepared for us is beyond our comprehension. And yet we thank you for the hints that you've given us of it in your word. And we pray with all our hearts tonight that we might set our affection, our thoughts, our dreams, our desires, our longings on things above and not on things on the earth, that we might please you. In Jesus' name we pray.